I need to start with a little announcement that I changed the title of this sermon series. You may have noticed from last week. I can't remember now what it was, but this one's better. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? So the new title of the series is The Christian Life. And as I looked at this past week, not just at this passage and the one we talked about last week, but just kind of re-looked at the whole book, I realized that really the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is really about what is a Christian, what is a true Christian, and what is their life like? How do they live? How does one live as a Christian? Including getting ready for Jesus to come back, and all of it. It's just a lot of practical instruction about what the Christian life is like. So it seemed to make sense. So last week, if you weren't with us last week, we talked about assurance. How do you know that you're a Christian? How can you know that you're a Christian? And then today we're asking really a more basic question, and that's, what is a Christian in the first place? And we're asking that in this passage because Paul gives us in here some basic characteristics of the Thessalonians who he knew to be Christians, and we learned why last week. And they learned it from him. They were imitating him, who they knew to be a Christian, who they knew he was a Christian. So wherever you are, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, hopefully this is going to it's going to help your thinking in terms of what does one look like. And I want to share why I think that's so important. How many of you have heard the phrase "born again"? That's probably pretty much everybody, I guess. But that was not really as common a phrase before Chuck Colson's 1976 book of that title, and it was about his story of how he became a Christian. And it really has become a cultural term for what we call evangelicals, or people who believe that we need the evangel, the gospel. We need to change on the inside. The way that we're born is not okay. We need to be changed in order to be acceptable to God because we're sinners. And so we are evangelicals. Now, many of us might cringe at times, the way, the media uses the word and the way people who are evangelicals or, claim themselves to be act, but like it or not, we are. And there's a research group called the Barna Group that published an article in 2008 with this title, "Born Again Christians Are Just As Likely to Divorce As Are Non-Christians." And the article was based on a survey they did, or a research study that they did. And there were a number of, kind of disturbing facts. Hopefully they're disturbing to you. They're a little disturbing to me. So they said 9%, according to this study, only 9% of evangelicals tithe or give a tenth of their income to the Lord, through the church. So a tithe of evangelicals tithe. Well, it's not really good that it's good for people to tithe. It's not good that only a tithe of them tithe. But according to their research, it's true. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage for sexual intimacy, they found that 80% broke that pledge within 7 years. They also found that 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong, which may explain the previous statistic. And the last one was actually the most disturbing to me, and that was that white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having African-American neighbors. Well, I actually read about this survey in John Piper's book, Finally Alive, and he quoted that study, and he made this comment. He said, "When the Barna Group uses the term born again to describe American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world and who sin as much as the world and sacrifice for others as little as the world, and embrace injustice as readily as the world, and covet things as greedily as the world, and enjoy God ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world, the Barna Group is making a profound mistake." Now, he wasn't questioning their research. He didn't doubt, that the statistics were right. That's the problem. That's the scary part. But the problem that he had with the Barna Group was their definition of born again. You see, they defined somebody who is born again as someone who has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. In other words, somebody basically who says, "I'm a Christian, raise my hand." So he went on to point out that based on that definition, The research is not finding out that born-again people are permeated with worldliness. The research is finding out that the church is permeated by people who are not born again. Now, that's a pretty serious charge. You know, you look at the statistics. He's saying a majority don't seem to reflect what the Bible actually says is somebody, characterizes somebody who's born again. So that is a pretty serious charge. But, you know, I think he's right. Sadly enough, I think he's right. So based on that alone is a good reason to revisit what does it mean to be a Christian based on the Bible. So there's a little outline in your bulletin. You're welcome to follow along if you want to. There's four marks that Paul gives us here in this passage. The first thing is that a Christian is someone who receives God's word. So Paul is the missionary who brought God's word to these people. And he gave it to them. They received it from him. And in doing so, they imitated him. So he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And so what he's establishing first is that he and Silas and Timothy set an example that the Thessalonians could follow. So they needed somebody to follow. And so he and Silas and Timothy were the ones. And elsewhere in one of his letters, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, some people consider that a little egotistical, like I'm going to be the example, I'm going to set the standard. But you know what? It's actually very biblical. And I think it's not good that we live in a time and in a place where we're often afraid to set ourselves up as an example. You know, we have famous singers and famous athletes who say to young people, I'm not a role model. Don't follow me. And it's just kind of silly because obviously there are millions of people following them. And, you know, copying their every move. They are role models, whether they want to be or not, simply by virtue of their fame. You know, and if you're a parent, you know, we have the parents of teenagers now. You have sort of a mix, I guess. You have the younger section of the boomer generation, and then my generation, which is the buster, baby busters, or Generation X. It's kind of a weird name, isn't it? But so we're parenting teenagers now, and you know, we look back at when we were teenagers, and we can think of a lot of things that we don't want our children to emulate, can't we? I would just prefer that they don't follow me in this particular area. But I mean, Paul knew he wasn't perfect, so he wasn't pretending to be, but he was setting himself up as an example. And you know what I think Paul knew? Well, I knew that the Thessalonians needed an example. Whether or not Paul was perfect, they had to have somebody to follow. But the other part is, I think Paul understood that when you set yourself up as an example, what does it do for you? It kind of helps you stay on the straight and narrow a little better, right? When you're thinking, when you're in that point of decision as to whether I'm going to sin or not, you think about who's following you. And it helps you to do the right thing. When you realize, now is that a little pressure? Yeah, but you know what? Pressure is not bad all the time. It actually motivates us to do a lot of good things. So it does the same thing for us. So verse 6, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So what Paul says about this church is really amazing for a number of reasons. Remember, from last week, we gave a little bit of the background. He had only been in Thessalonica for like a month before he was kicked out. He only had a month to influence these people. Now, he uses the Greek word typos. It's spelled T-Y-P-O-S. It's where we get our word type. And it was literally used, originally it meant to make marks in a surface by blows, by repeated blows, which is exactly what typewriters do. And so, kids, if you want to Google that typewriter, then you can find out what a typewriter is. Or ask your parents. They can tell you. When I went to college, I had a typewriter. And that was when word processors were, like, really, really cutting edge. But I actually learned how to type in high school on a manual typewriter with no electrical assistance. And it was like, dum, dum, dum. It was painful, but it was helpful. So he also says that the Thessalonians imitated he and Timothy and Silas. And that word, it's kind of a similar word, but it's where we get our word mimeo or mimeograph. Now, here's another relic. How many of you remember a mimeograph machine? Okay? All right. I have actually used a mimeograph machine in my student teaching assignment in 1992 in the hills of South Carolina. They had a mimeograph machine. It was pretty old technology then, but it was like this metal thing. It's a duplicating machine. It has a drum, and it has ink and a stencil, and it just, you know, prints off all these pages. And it had this dark purple ink. And, you know, when you got through running them, your hands were covered with purple ink. It was just so archaic. But, you know, that was... I think maybe they made the student teachers use the mimeograph machine, and the teachers got the photocopier. But anyway, but the amazing thing is that the Thessalonians, Paul says, are a pattern for all the other churches. Well, this is his, remember, this is his first letter. This is the earliest letter that Paul wrote. He doesn't use that word of any of the other churches that he went to. The Thessalonians are the one church that are the pattern for all of the others. This place where he, you know, he's driven out after 4 weeks, he barely has a chance to even begin to disciple them. This church was a pattern for all the others. Now, they imitated Paul in a lot of ways. One of the ways they imitated him was in suffering. Paul had suffered. If you know the story, we followed it in Acts last week. The town he was in before Thessalonica was Philippi, and that was where he preached for a while, was arrested, thrown in jail. They beat him. He and Silas are sitting in the prison, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. This is in Acts chapter 16, before the earthquake and the jailer becomes a Christian. So what Paul explains here is that contrary to what you would expect, you know, most of us wouldn't put suffering and joy together. You know, you don't think about joyful suffering. But what he says here is that they can go together because of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Because the Holy Spirit helps us to realize how God can use our suffering for his glory. And that gives us joy. Now, the Thessalonians knew that because they suffered too. After Paul left, they had to go through their own kind of persecution. And their example had influenced and had strengthened believers throughout all of Greece. That's what Macedonia and Achaia were, two provinces that covered pretty much the whole area of Greece. And so they had an influence. Even as little time as Paul had with them, it made an impact. And they followed his example. And they influenced people all over the whole country of Greece. You know, this reminds me of... there's a book written by Marie Monville called One Light Still Shines. And she was the wife of the nickel mines shooter. And if you remember, it was, I want to say, 7 or 8 years ago, when a man walked into an Amish one-room schoolhouse and started shooting and killed a number of children. But in that book, One Light Still Shines, she talks about finding out what happened. Her husband, you know, of course, killed himself at the end. And finding out what happened, very shortly after that, her father came to the house to stay with her. Her parents came to stay with her. And her father was, you know, they didn't know what was going to happen. Who was going to, you know, lash out in retaliation against them? They didn't know what would happen. And a group of Amish men walked up the road and walked up to their driveway and up to their house. And her father went out and met them. And she had no idea, you know, what they were talking about. And essentially what these men wanted her father to know was, we forgive. We forgive your son, you know, saying to, or your son-in-law to this man, we forgive him for what he did. No retaliation, no anger, no, you know, just complete and utter forgiveness. That makes an incredible statement. And later in the book, she describes on the day of her husband's funeral, they had all the funerals for the children first, and then they had the funeral for her husband. And on the day of her husband's funeral, of course, the paparazzi were just swarming the area, and they were perched on the brow of this hill right overlooking the graveyard where the service was going to be. And of course, you know what's going to happen. The picture of this woman and her children are going to be splashed all over the world for the world to see. Well, the people of that town, the Amish families, locked arm in arm. And again, remember that these are Amish people who have religious objections to themselves being photographed. And they deliberately put themselves out there and blocked Marie Monville and her children so that they could go through the funeral without their images being splashed over. These people put themselves, in a sense, in harm's way for her and her children. That's the kind of forgiveness that our society doesn't have a concept of. It also reminds me of the members of the church in Charleston that had a shooter come in and interrupt their Bible study. And if you remember later, many of them went on camera purposely to communicate to the killer that they forgave him. And all three of these examples are examples of how suffering communicates. Suffering makes an impact. Suffering tells a watching world about the God that we worship, about the gospel that we say we believe, because that's when it really, really matters. That's when you can tell the difference. You see, all of us are called to be examples. I mean, we learn this from this passage. But one thing that's intimidating to me is that the New Testament tells us that leaders in the church, elders and deacons in particular, leaders in the church are particularly called to be examples to the people that we lead. It's very convicting to me. It's very convicting to Ken and John. We talk about this a lot. It helps to keep us faithful in everyday decisions. But what's amazing about this church in Thessalonica was, after a month, they lost their leaders. You know, the ones who had come and brought God's word were gone. And yet, they themselves became examples almost immediately to many, many other churches. So it's amazing, really, the power of an example, how God works in us when we think we don't have the capacity to do it. You know, when we talk to men in the church about leadership, you know what we hear just about every single time we ask somebody if they'll consider being a leader? I don't think I can do that. No, I'm not ready for that. You know, I don't think I can do that. John, does anybody ever feel ready to be a leader? No. And whenever you get into a position of leadership, is it ever what they said it was going to be? Well, yeah, to a certain extent. But it's always more, much, much more than they ever said it was going to be. So, A, you're not prepared in the first place. You can't be prepared. And even as prepared as you want to get, you know, whatever you think it's going to be more than that. And now I've convinced all of you not to be leaders. But my point is, we need to embrace being an example because it shapes us. And I think that's the most valuable thing about leadership, is that it shapes us. It changes us more into the image of Christ. So think about, who are your examples? Who has been an example to you? Who has been a mentor to you? Now, who is looking to you as an example? Because we need both. Don't shy away from that role because you think you're not ready for it. You're never going to be ready for it. It's like having children. Nobody's ever ready to have children. You just got to do it. Don't shy away from that role. Embrace it because God is going to shape you through it. All right, second thing, not only receiving God's word, a Christian receives God's word, but a Christian shares God's word. Look at verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." So Paul uses the word for sounded forth is the word where we get our word echo from. And it's sort of like the idea of a trumpet blast or a thunder clap, a really loud sound. So the people who heard the gospel in Thessalonica were so eager to spread, to gossip what they heard to other people that it just literally spread like wildfire. And people in other cities that Paul visited, when he got to those cities, he would say, "Oh, have you ever heard about Jesus?" And, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Have you seen these Thessalonians? They're just amazing. We heard all about how you came to them and blah, blah, blah." And Paul's like, "What am I here for? I'm kind of superfluous to the whole situation." So, you know, what he's saying here is, I didn't have to say anything. You were basically doing my job for me because you were so effective in spreading the gospel. And so, you know, to a certain extent, it gave Paul a lot less to do, but the amazing thing is that, remember, this happened before social media, before the internet, before telephone, the telegraph, even the printing press. This was simply word of mouth, and it spread like crazy. So what they spread was the word of the Lord. Paul uses this phrase that was used a lot in the Old Testament prophets to describe something that God had said, Yahweh, the true God. And he said it through a prophet. Well, Paul here applies it to Jesus. You know, which that's big in the first place because Jesus, it tells us that Jesus is God. You know, Paul's writing this very early. Remember, less than 20 years after Jesus is risen from the dead. So he's making a statement there. But even more than that, he's applying it to the Thessalonians. The word of the Lord came through the Thessalonians. And so God, again, he's speaking his word through these people that had only been believers in many cases a few weeks. So my point here is, never underestimate the power of the testimony of a changed life. How God can use your story in the lives of other people. You know, a lot of people in the church assume that the pastor has the primary role in sharing the gospel. And, you know, actually that's true. When we planted this church, my official role, I was actually technically an assistant pastor of our mother church in Concord. But the role of a church planter is, the church planter is called an evangelist. So that's, you know, that's my official title. One of my main roles was, and still is, to build relationships for sharing the gospel in the city of Manchester. But you know what I found out really, really quickly here? The perspective of how people perceive the pastor or the priest in New England makes that really, really challenging. Because for traditional New Englanders, there's kind of an aura about the priest. It's like he has this holy glow about him. He's not quite human, sort of, but not exactly. And he sort of floats, you know, from place to place. And I'll use the term priest because that's the term that people in Manchester generally use. People have a certain respect for the office of a priest. They might not respect a lot of priests that they know. They have a certain respect for the office of a priest. It's sort of like, don't say anything bad about the priest because, you know, you might get hurt. So they might like to be near a priest in a really, really bad lightning storm or something similar, terrorist attack or something. But that's about the only time. They really don't want to be around him. They don't want to live next door. They really don't want to hang out and, you know, watch a football game. They just don't. People, in general, they feel nervous. They feel condemned around pastors or priests. And even if I never open my mouth, they do. So if I do open my mouth and it relates to anything that has to do with the Bible, then it just confirms their assumption that I think I'm better than them. Even though I don't. I can work very, very hard to correct that misconception. But here's the important thing. Guess what? You don't have any of those problems. You don't have any of those barriers. Because you don't have to deal with that perception. And so most of you, you know, besides that, most of you are going to have many more natural opportunities to build relationships with non-Christians than I'm ever going to have. Simply by virtue of what you spend your time doing, working around them or going to school with them. Whereas I have to really work hard to put myself into those positions. So my role in evangelism is actually more effective in equipping you to do what you can do more effectively than I can do myself. All right, the third thing that the Christian does, besides sharing God's word, is a Christian turns to God from idolatry. So Paul says in verse 9, speaking of the people, the other cities that he went to, these are the things that they were telling Paul about the Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, you know, in other cities people visited, people would come up to him and tell him they heard about Jesus from the Thessalonians or people that the Thessalonians told and passed it on somewhere else. And they believed because of what happened to them. So here's where we get the best and the simplest definition of conversion, what we call conversion. Turning to God, turning from false idols to serve the true God. So conversion, and by the way, this is sort of an aside. A lot of people will say, you know, he converted to Christianity. I converted to Christianity. It's really better to say I was converted. Because every other religion, you know, you sort of make the change. It's really up to you. Christianity is fundamentally different. God converts. He changes you. He gives you faith to believe and repentance. And this is what it's made up of. Conversion is, in essence, a two-sided coin, faith and repentance, and they go together. Repentance is to turn from your sin, from your dependence on gods that are not real, that can't actually satisfy. And faith is to turn to God in trust and put your entire life in his hands. That's why Paul says to serve the true God, the living and true God. The word serve means to serve as a slave. Now, the Thessalonians were Gentiles. They worshipped pagan gods, generally, that were cast in stone. But when they heard about Jesus and how he lived a perfect life and how he died for everything that they did wrong, and he rose again from the dead, and then it was about their trust in him, and it was about him changing them, not about them trying to change themselves, they turned from their belief in these false gods, and they put their trust in God through Christ. Now, the nature of idolatry, I think, is really important for us to understand, especially because of the modern idols that we have today. I think most people think of when you say the term idolatry or idols, they think about people in primitive times or primitive places did that sort of thing, worshipped idols. But the Bible helps us to see that an idol is anything that becomes our identity, anything that we give ourselves to, that our functional trust is in, anything that we trust to give our lives ultimate meaning. That's an idol. Now, the idols that the Thessalonians worshipped were false gods. They may have promised, you know, good crops and large families and riches, but they had no power in and of themselves. Behind the gods, there were demons that were, you know, probably doing some things that, you know, was the reason that they believed in them. But they didn't have the power to do what they ultimately promised, which was give meaning to life. They couldn't satisfy. Now, it's easier for us when we have that definition to apply it to today, because we're not dealing with cast idols. But idolatry in our culture does the same thing it did for the Thessalonians culture. Where do people look for their functional hope and identity? Where do people look to give their lives meaning? Well, it's not to a god like Moloch or Chemosh. It's to whatever they think is going to satisfy. And let's just pick one. There's a lot of them. Let's pick the pursuit of education. Okay, pursuit of education is a very good thing. All of the idols are really good things. Having an education will help you, you know, achieve a lot of things in life. But the pursuit of education can be looked on as what gives our life meaning. Why? Why is that? Well, because education, for one thing, exposes you to art and to culture. Well, there's another idol that you can give yourselves to. Another thing that you hope will give your life meaning. Well, and if you do that, that will hopefully get you a good job. Well, there's another idol, another thing that you can give yourself to that you can hope will find will give you ultimate meaning. Well, if you have a good job, that's going to bring you money. There's another one. And if you have money, probably that will bring you status. There's another idol. Do you see how all the idolatries of our age are all interconnected? If you've got status and money, that'll enable you to buy more stuff, more idols. Well, which will probably attract a partner, right? Who doesn't want all that stuff? Guy with a good job. And your partner becomes an idol as well. Your marriage can be, or your relationship with a significant other can be something that you give yourself to and hope, this is going to give my life meaning. You know, what is that line from It's a Wonderful Life when George is, he's talking to his mother. She's trying to marry him off to Mary. Everything important in life I learned from It's a Wonderful Life. She says, she's the one that can show you the way. Isn't that what she says? She's the one. There's someone that can show you the way. Now, if that's not a definition of marital idolatry, I don't know what is. Because then later he goes through, he says, I thought you were the one that's supposed to show me the way. Not so much. And so all of these things, when you have all of them, the idea is you will feel fulfilled. Right? That's the American dream. But the problem is it doesn't work. And it's not that the American dream is not real, but the American dream has been oversold. It was never meant to bring happiness. The Declaration of Independence talks about the pursuit of happiness. The American dream was never meant to bring happiness. Happiness is not included. It's like batteries. It's extra. You got to get them somewhere else. The American dream was always about opportunity, never guaranteed to bring happiness. And I think that's why you see the founders of our country, you know, many of them at least, had this understanding. They weren't looking to this country to give them their identity and their sense of purpose. They were looking to God for that. It's the only place you can get it. So, you know, you may have grown up in a church, you may have heard a lot about Jesus and a lot about God and a lot of great Bible stories, but if you're looking to any of these false gods for satisfaction, they're not going to bring it. They may make you feel good at times. They will. They will surround you with comforts. In fact, they'll insulate you from what you really need to understand, which is that you can't be happy without God. They're always going to come up short. They don't ultimately fulfill what they promise. Now, I want to give you a different example of this principle from one of the mainstream religions. And I do this because I feel like this is kind of the... Many people look on this as the solution to our Western, you know, Western decadence and Western materialism. Because all these examples of idols I gave you were sort of materialistic. I read a blog post by a woman named Dalia Mogahed. She's a Muslim business blogger on Amazon. And she recently wrote about Eid al-Adha, which is the biggest Muslim holiday of the year. It happens at the end of Ramadan. And it, you know, if you know friends that during Ramadan, Muslims will fast during the day and they'll feast after sundown. They won't eat or drink during the day. They'll eat after sundown. And so this feast happens at the end of Ramadan, and it celebrates Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Ishmael. Because in the Quran, instead of Isaac being the one who was on the altar, it was Ishmael. Our Bible in Genesis 22, Isaac is the one on the altar. And so in many countries, on this feast, it's also called the Day of Sacrifice, and there are millions and millions of animals that are slaughtered the world over to commemorate the fact that a ram was sacrificed in place of Ishmael. And I remember we talked about this when we had our dinner with, John brought this up, with the Muslim, the Islamic Society, and I remember John asking, why the sacrifice? Why, you know, he's looking for this idea of atonement, and it's not there. That, you know, the sacrifice is to provide meat for their neighbors. You know, there's no sense whatsoever of atonement. But what caught me about this article is that this feast is a part of the Hajj, or the pilgrimage to Mecca, which is one of the five pillars of Islam. So Mogahed had taken a pilgrimage, and she was describing this in the article. And so she said, In the Hajj, in the pilgrimage, seekers of God come carrying a lifetime of sins and leave Hajj reborn, a second chance at a righteous life. Now, does that sound kind of familiar? It's like, hey, reborn? I can relate with that. Forgiveness, a second chance? Oh, we can relate to all these things. It kind of sounds like the gospel. Well, Mogahed explains that she understood this principle more deeply in the part of the Hajj where pilgrims run between two hills. There are two hills in the Meccan desert that are 100 yards apart. That's significant. We're in the playoffs, okay? 100 yards, football field. Very easy to relate to. So they have to run between the hills seven times. And what they're doing in that is they're retracing the steps of a woman named Hajar who did this. And on the seventh try, during the first six, she saw mirages, but there wasn't water. It was just... it was an image, and the water wasn't there. But on the seventh time, water erupted from one of the hills, and this is called the lifeblood of Mecca. So this is really the heart of the pilgrimage. It all started with a woman, which is kind of ironic in a lot of ways for Islam. We won't go into that. But here's the part that really blew me away. So her point was that this woman, Hajar, it was her perseverance that was important. She didn't give up. She kept going all seven times between these hills. And she said that her perseverance was a demonstration of her merit. Her false starts were the necessary ingredients of, not the obstacles to, her eventual triumph. And so this woman, Mogahed, says, this year in the Feast of Eid, a celebration of second chances and forgiveness, we must remember this lesson. Now, that just struck me so powerfully. I mean, isn't it amazing? She uses the words second chances and forgiveness and reborn. But what are they all based on for her? Merit. They're all earned. But here's the thing. You can't earn a second chance. By nature, it's a second chance because you screwed up the first time. Somebody's got to give you a second chance. You don't earn it. And so the whole basis of what she's looking at for her hope is based in her own attainment, which is never going to be good enough. That's why Islam offers no ultimate hope. Because you've got to perform, and if you don't perform, you don't make the cut. Islam worships a God who shares the name of the true God. Allah is just the name for God. But it tries to please him through the false idolatry of works righteousness. It does not satisfy. Forgiveness only comes by grace. That's the only thing that can ultimately give us fulfillment and hope, because it's not based on what we do. All right, the last thing I want to look at very briefly is that a Christian expects Christ's return. Paul says in verse 10, the Thessalonians not only turn to worship and serve the true God, but also to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A few important truths I want to highlight here. One, Paul says Jesus is God's Son. You know, that's very important. He is in heaven. The reason that he's in heaven is because God raised him from, literally, among the dead ones. Paul, again, is writing very early, 50 A.D. This is less than 20 years after Jesus rises from the dead. There are still a lot of rumors around about what happened to Jesus. We think, you know, many people thought he fainted. Many people thought that the disciples faked the resurrection. They stole the body. You know, there were a lot of stories rolling around. And Paul actually knew living witnesses, people that were alive when Jesus rose from the dead, that could testify to this. So it was very, very important, especially at this early date, about the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. So he's saying he did truly die. And so Paul says, since he really did die and he really was raised again from the dead by God the Father, he has the power to rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, this wrath part, I think, is important as well. In our society, the idea of a God who is wrathful is not all that popular. We're in the West, and people don't like to think of God being an angry, guy with a baseball bat who's waiting to beat you for what you do wrong. Most people would say, okay, that's kind of a primitive idea, kind of an antiquated idea. We've moved beyond retributive, you know, a God who gets back at you. But think about this. Have we really moved beyond that? How do you feel when you hear about somebody like Saeed Abedini, who's a pastor who was living his faith, probably just sharing the gospel, and thrown in prison for 3 years? How do you feel when you hear about terrorists taking children out of their homes and killing them in front of their parents? How do you feel when you hear of nations shooting down airliners to provoke a war so that they can get territory? I mean, I think every one of us, when we hear about stuff like that, it makes us angry because we realize it is evil. It is wrong. It is at the most basic sense to do that to human beings is wrong because human beings are made in God's image. If we get angry at that kind of stuff, don't we think that God gets angry too? If he's the one who made them. And so if the wrath of God doesn't exist, justice doesn't exist. It's a pipe dream. And if justice doesn't exist, then the world is just ruled by the biggest mob, you know, whoever can get the most people to follow them. But the good news is, Paul says, no. The wrath of God really does exist. God is angry at sin. He will judge and destroy the wicked. That's a hope. That's a good thing. Evil will incur God's wrath. But the important thing for us, for Christians here, is that he says, through Jesus Christ, we can escape that. And it's through Jesus who endured suffering, not random suffering, not, you know, purposeless suffering, but the purpose suffering that I deserved and that you deserved. We can be rescued, and so can everybody who we tell that believes this message. So as we close, I just want to encourage you. I hope you're encouraged and you're challenged in your faith, because we need encouragement, but we also need challenge. So I want to encourage you to receive God's word. Get it everywhere you can. Be, you know, in Bible studies and in preaching, whatever, wherever you can, receive God's word. That's your food. And share it eagerly. Embrace the opportunity to be an example to somebody else. Don't walk away from that. Take that opportunity, because it will be a blessing to you. Continually turn from the idolatry that once owned you but still tempts you. Use the body of Christ as a benefit to do that. Wait confidently for Jesus to come back and to restore what's broken. That's what it means to be Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who works in us to accomplish these things. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength to do it. But you work through your Holy Spirit. And we praise you for that. Because it's a daunting task. But Lord, we need to hear these words, because a lot of times we can take the message of grace and we can use it as an excuse not to do what's right. We can use it as an excuse to sit back rather than living actively for you. So please help us. Help us to live as becomes the people that you're making us to be. By your grace, through your Spirit, help us to do that. And help us to be an attractive and a magnetic force the way the Thessalonians were. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.